appreciate the spirit of prayer and so many of you interceding. And I understand that you spent some time praying for Japan. I don't remember any of the language, but my first 3 years of life was spent in Japan because of the Korean conflict. Mom and I had fled to Japan, and so one of the first languages I learned was Japanese, but I don't remember any of that. But anyway, you know, when you see the terrible images, it makes you feel pretty puny, doesn't it? You wonder, what in the world can I do? And you begin to realize the tremendous gift that we have in prayer, in being able to approach the Creator and Sustainer of the universe with our personal requests. I remember when my sister Julie was in Bangladesh. It was right after the War of Independence from West Pakistan, so there were a lot of Maine people, a lot of orphans, a lot of widows, just carnage everywhere. At the same time, a cyclone in the Bay of Bengal had taken a wave in and washed away 500,000 people in just one swoop. And so, you know, there was just death and dying everywhere. I mean, you just the trucks would pick up corpses in the morning driving through the city of Dhaka. And Julie and my dad, being medical people, were just working around the clock in trying to treat people. And I remember my sister Julie saying she often looked at this little convent of nuns that had 24/7 praying going on and thinking that, you know, they're probably really getting the work done. And where a prayer is work. And that's why many times we don't excel at it. It's hard work. The past several weeks, we've been looking at this whole matter of prayer, and from Pauline epistles in particular. And, you know, I want to switch gears today, but, you know, I've often been blessed by people who just carry that burden for prayer. They have a calling to pray. Robbie Quarles, I don't see Robbie this morning, but Robbie will call sometimes two or three times a week, and generally he'll want to pray about something, and it's right there on the phone, and it's constant instruction to me, you know, that how important that is. If you've been around Judy, we just talk about people here, Judy, I'm just the way it is, but if you've been around Judy Merritt some, invariably she will say, you know, I think we really need to pray more about this. or, you know, have we really brought this before? Well, we need that kind of thing. And you know, so many of you exercise your gifts as you publicly pray. And I just really thank you for that. We just can't do enough of it. We can't remind each other enough. We need to just constantly be about it. One of the key passages in the whole Bible about the church and the ministry of the church is Ephesians 4. And what I would like to do is to read a few verses from that chapter. It's Ephesians 4, and I'd like to begin by reading verse 7. So if you would please stand as we read this passage. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Let me just pause. Did you get that? I mean, to me, that is one of the stunning passages. I want you to visualize yourself as having a deposit of grace. Christ apportioned to each one of his own a particular amount of grace. And the issue becomes, you know, how am I a steward of that? How am I applying that? But this is one of the thrilling and sobering passages at the same time to me. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is the Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Jim Brown, you'll have to forgive me, but I do want to tell a story I've told before. But it's one of my favorite stories in describing something that I want to get into. A single lady heard a knocking on her door, and she went to the door, and standing before her was a very obviously destitute man who was looking for work. And so she asked him, what are you able to do? He says, well, I'm pretty good at painting. And she says, okay, I've got a porch on the back of the house that I would like painted, and here's a gallon of green paint. And she said, now you go do the job. When you're finished, let me know, and I will evaluate it and pay you according to the quality of the work that you've done. So in less than an hour, the guy comes and he's knocking on the door again. And he says, ma'am, I finished the work. I think you'll be pleased with what I've done. But I do have to correct you about one thing. That wasn't a Porsche in the backyard. That was a Mercedes. I tell that story, and I like that story, because ministry is not always predictable. It gets flat out messy. It's not neatly packaged, and it's not a cookie cutter thing that you can duplicate from place to place, from person to person. It's messy, and the unexpected happen. And sometimes your very favorite car will get painted when you didn't intend for it to be painted. And when we get to this time of year, when the time changes, and I'm really pleased that you're here. A little while later, when we drive out of here, we'll meet some folks coming here. Probably not, but it has happened. But we get into the time of year when we start looking down the road a little bit and all the activities and ministries that we will be a part of together. For example, if you take the month of June, we will be hosting a scout day camp here, a Cub Scout camp, a district-wide Cub Scout camp. We will have Missionaries to America coming, a team of 11 from various countries. We'll have Bethany Summer Youth Camp, and there'll be a number of other things. And so it's not too early to begin to think in those directions and to begin to develop a thought of how we're going to prepare. And we need to be prepared. So what I want to do is just to commend to you some ways that we can be prepared. First of all, we need to be prepared to be converted. We need to be prepared to be converted. The passage that we read lists five different gifts that God gives the church for the work, for the preparing of the church, for the work of the ministry. One of those gifts is the evangelist. And whenever we see that, we're thinking, the people out there that don't know Jesus, that haven't yet heard the good news and the gospel and so on. But maybe we need some conversion too. Maybe we aren't everything we need to be. Maybe God's not finished with us yet. One of the great stories of the New Testament is Acts chapter 10, where God speaks to this God-fearer. He doesn't know anything about Jesus, but he speaks to this God-fearer, a Roman, a Gentile, Cornelius by name, and says, Cornelius, I've heard your prayers, and I've seen the acts of service that you've done to the poor. And I want to tell you that there's somebody that I'm getting ready that's going to come and is going to assist you in the full scoop, basically. His name is Peter. He lives in a different town named Joppa. And I want you to go and bring him back to your place. Show him where you live. At the same time, of course, God is getting Peter ready. Peter's up on the upstairs there, sleeping on the roof, getting ready for dinner, and he has a nightmare. I think God does send nightmares. And the nightmare is, this sheep coming down with all kind of animals that you and I love to eat that he would never touch, things like lobster and shrimp and all that. And it comes down, and God says, Peter, I want you to get up and eat. Oh, God, I'm a man right standing. I would never eat this stuff. Peter, don't you dare call something unclean that I have called clean. And, of course, what is happening is the church up at that point was very Jewish. They did not see the Gentile world as being in the scope of God's redemption. And so God is getting Peter ready to encounter a Gentile. And so you remember Peter comes down, and Peter sort of preaches grudgingly. Remember, he sort of by his introduction saying, I wouldn't really hang around with folks like you all. But, God sort of forced me to it, so here I am. And he preaches, the Holy Spirit goes boom, and they all get saved, and Peter is the most shocked. Now, the reason I tell you that story is not only Cornelius who was needing changing and conversion, but Peter, the man who had walked for Jesus 3 years and seen the signs and wonders, had huge blind spots. I want to tell you a parable. This is not original with me, but it's a very current and powerful parable. There are three boys who grew up together, great buddies, you know, neighbors. They did everything together. They took their vacations together. Had a great time. Then they went off to college, and you know, the contacts started lessening a little bit when they went off to various schools. And then they got married and moved away to different states where their jobs took them. And they became less and less connected. And finally, one of the guys said, you know, sent out an email, said, guys, we need to get together. How about flying to my place, and we'll just make a weekend of it? And the other two guys said, that'd be a great idea. And so they come. And, you know, it's first all this chit-chat business, you know, getting acquainted, what have you been doing, tell them about your family and all this. Then after dinner, as the evening wore on, the mood changed. And every time one of the two guys that had been invited said something, the third guy who had issued the invitation turned the conversation always back to himself. He would always defer it back to himself. And, you know, they were feeling more and more awkward and, frankly, more and more isolated and excluded. And so before the evening was over, they got up and said, you know, we really need to get back to our motel rooms. And they made an exit and left. Now, I'm telling you in a very brief form a parable about culture, the church, and the gospel. The two that were invited were the gospel, or scripture, and culture. The third, the one who did the invitation, was the church. For 1,500 years, the church has more or less held a position in the West, meaning Western Europe and North America, has held a position of prestige and power. And there's been a very tight connection between church and state, more or less, especially in Western Europe. That is no longer the case. And what the church is still trying to do is trying to call the shots as it sees it from its perspective without really getting connected with what's happening right beneath its feet in culture and in our context. And so as a consequence, it misinterprets Scripture many times. You know, when we send someone like Lizzie to Albania, we expect her to spend months and even years to master the language, learn the nuances of the culture, so she then can know how to communicate. Folks, that's where we are all over again in the U.S. of A., much more so in Canada, and even much more so in Western Europe. We're having to go back into our backyards as missionaries. And that's why I say when we engage in ministry, we need to be prepared to be converted. We need to understand that maybe some of the ways we've operated are inadequate to reach a secular world. It's not just a matter, in other words, of trying the old ways harder and more fervently. Maybe we need to exegete our culture and see the people we're trying to reach. And so, you know, as we do ministry, be prepared to be converted. The second thing is, we need to be prepared to listen to and lean hard on the Holy Spirit. I'm sort of moving fast. I'd love to do some interactions and questions on this. But, you know, when you study the Cornelius Peter story, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit was already at work in Cornelius long before the missionaries showed up. And that's always the case. You know, God's not working just within the four walls of the church. He's working out there. And so when I seek to reach out and engage in ministry, guess what? The Spirit's already there. So it's imperative that I'm listening and in touch with what the Spirit is doing. At the same time, I need to learn to lean on and draw from His resources. Back in World War II, there were two images that came out in a nationwide magazine. It was an effort to raise funds for the war effort. But the first picture showed this gigantic tank staring down an infantryman with a small carbine in his hand. And the infantryman was very small because obviously, you know, what do you do against a tank? The second picture, the tank had been shrunk wrapped, and suddenly the infantryman was much larger because on his shoulder was a bazooka, a rocket projecting whatever. Jolie, you'll have to help me with that. But all of a sudden, the odds are different, because the infantryman has a totally different resource in his hand. If I come against satanic activity, if I come against the temptations of the world, if I come against my own sinfulness in my own strength, guess what, folks? I'm toast. I cannot do it. I cannot withstand and be all that God wants me to be. I need to lean hard on and draw deeply from the resources of the Holy Spirit. Now, even when I do that, I'm going to blow it. My timing's going to be off. I'm going to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And, you know, I'm going to make an effort, a good faith effort to serve the Lord, but I'm going to blow it. One of the amazing things about God is He can take our mess and make something beautiful. He can take my failures and my disappointments and do something redemptive in it. Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, a global network of serving prisons, was invited to speak at San Quentin. And Chuck Colson's passion is to share with those who've never heard. So he loves to share with the hardened, the most hardened. He gets to the prison, and lo and behold, some of the inmates had been found with weapons, and so there was a complete institution lockdown. And so, meaning they're all locked in their cells. So he comes to the chapel, and there are a few Prison Fellowship volunteers, and a few of the honor inmates. And so it was like he was speaking to the choir, and he just lost it. I mean, he just had no motivation, and I just thought, this is not why I'm here. But as he's getting up to speak, he noticed that there's a video camera running in the back corner of the chapel, and he thought, maybe they're going to record this and put it in the library so people can check it out later. I better give it my best. But after he shared, he was sharing with the chaplain, and he said, I have to tell you, I've been disappointed. Because I was really wanting to minister to some of the hardened inmates. The chaplain said, you haven't heard? They were recording this so that it'll go out to every inmate, 2,200 of them, by closed-circuit television. Well, Chuck Colson discovered that his sense of failure and disappointment was not the full picture. God can take our disappointments, our sense of failure, and do something incredibly forceful and powerful. And we can never underestimate the power and the capacity and the creativity of God's Holy Spirit. And so, when we do seek to do ministry, stand out, get ready to be converted, because God's working on you too, just as He is those you're reaching out. But be ready to respond to the activity of the Holy Spirit. The third thing we need to do is to be prepared to experience joy. I'm not talking about happiness that is based on circumstances. I'm talking about joy that supersedes and is above circumstances. Those of you that have been to Haiti are always taken back by these folks that don't have anything. I mean, nothing. And yet they have joy there. And you wonder, this doesn't add up. Because the folks I'm around are still frustrated because they don't have everything that they want. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Many of you know the name R.A. Torrey, great Bible teacher, wrote a lot of books. He was a colleague of Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist. Biola College in California, for example, was started by R.A. Torrey. But there was a day in his life, one of the blackest days in R.A. Torrey's life, when he and his wife, on a bleak day, a rainy day, a messy day, were burying their 12-year-old daughter, Elizabeth, who had died in a tragic accident. And, they're standing around the gravesite as the casket's being lowered in the ground. And, it just painful. And Ms. Torrey says, isn't it good that our little Elizabeth is with the Lord and not in that box? They knew that academically, they knew that in their brain, but it's still awfully painful. And the next day, R.A. Torrey is walking down the road in the town there, and again, the waves of anguish and loss and grief just overwhelm him, and he's just not sure he can go on. And so he looks up to heaven, asking the Holy Spirit for help. And I want to read to you what he put in his diary as he lifted up his broken heart to the Lord for assistance. And just then, this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I had never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Ghost. It is an unspeakable, glorious thing to have your joy not in the things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up, 365 days in every year, springing up under all circumstances unto everlasting life. The joy that God gives us is not dependent upon circumstances. But, a funny thing can happen to this joy. The joy of the Lord is a great barometer. And if your joy level recedes, you need to ask yourself, I wonder what's going on here. You know, am I quenching the Spirit? Because the joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So if I don't have that joy, if I'm losing the joy, what's going on? And sometimes it's because our focus has gotten off the main thing. There was a father, a husband, who did another thing and cleaned up the kitchen. I mean, just did a bang-up, marvelous job, cleaned up the kitchen. Then he went off to work. Came back in the afternoon, and his dear little daughter, about 6 years old, decided she was going to go a-cooking. And let me tell you, there were pots and pans everywhere, all over the floor, all over the counter. There was flour everywhere. There were smudges of chocolate everywhere. She'd obviously gotten in all of her hands. Everything was sticky. I mean some of you parents have been there, done that. Well, the father looks at this grand mess, and his the tension is increasing. He is really getting upset. He's about to do some major, significant disciplinary action. He is frustrated. But as he scopes out the damage, he sees a little piece of paper, scrap piece of paper, with some writing on it and chocolate smudge on it. And he goes over and reads the note. It's a note to him. Daddy, all the spelling is goofed up. Daddy, I've been preparing something for you. I've been fixing something for you. And it was signed, Your Angel. his heart just kind of melted as he took his thoughts off the mess onto his dear daughter. And he realized how much she meant to him, what a delight she was, and how precious she was to make this huge effort to try to please him. We too can do the same thing. We can get our focus off the main thing, and we can lose our joy. Monitor that joy. See if the focus is in the right place. There's another way we can lose joy, and that is if I get preoccupied with myself, absorbed in myself, pride, arrogance, and so on. There was this guy who was known as a Christian man of integrity that exhibited joy and peace. He was a laborer, and he was working in a ditch. They were putting a line down, and he was down in the mud. I mean, just mud plastered everywhere. And he had a boss man who loved to be immaculate in his dress. You know, always dressed to the T. But he admired this guy that worked for him, because he knew that guy had something he didn't have. So on one occasion, this guy's down in the hole digging away, and the boss man's looking over him and said, "Hey, I want what you have. How can I have it? I know you got something, and I know you got something I don't have. How can I get it?" And the guy looked up to him, you know, mud all on his face. He said, "Well, what you need to do is go home and get in your finest suit and come down back in the hole with me and dig in this mud." The guy is ticked off. I mean, lets out a lot of bad language and stomps away. A few weeks later, he comes back and he said, they're all still on this ditch. And he said, "Look, you know, I've been thinking about it. I really do want what you have. How can I have it?" The guy said, "Look, I told you, you need to go home, put on your best suit, come back, jump in the hole with me, and then work with me here." The guy gets ticked off and stomps again. Well, after a few days, the guy just can't take it anymore. He comes and says, "Now, what is it? What do I need to do to have and enjoy what I see in your life?" And the guy said, "Look, I told you, all you need to do is go home, get your best suit on, come back, and jump in the hole and work with me." And the guy says, "I'm ready to do it." And the guy in the hole says, "You don't need to do it." You see, the fellow in the hole was very perceptive. He knew that what was between him and God's incredible grace was pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. God resists the proud. He's not going there. But the humble, whoa, God will come. One of the things that can quench our joy is when we become too absorbed with self, too preoccupied with our own importance. And that'll just, you know, it's going to quench the spirit. The joy is going to leave. There's one other thing that we need to be prepared to do. As we serve diligently and serve the Lord, we need to be prepared to give God the glory in it. You know, in Titus chapter 2, you know, probably only two of you will remember his name. Maybe three. Maybe Lindy and Helen and Jerry. How many of you remember Larry Klaus? Oh, really? Well, Larry contacts me this weekend. He says, I was in our church worshiping. He also takes photography. So he's sitting on the corner taking some pictures, and a guy walked by him that looked just like Papa G. And he said, and then they started singing a chorus that we sang at Bethany, and all the images came back. So he, you know, wrote this real long email. It was just, it was great to hear. But Larry, for those of you that don't know him, was here in the 70s, and he was instrumental in helping Bethany shape its DNA and future course. He was a guy of prayer. And the passage I was referring to that brought me Larry's name is Titus chapter 2, which 2:14 became a key passage during those years. And God looking for a people who are zealous in good deeds. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, you know, God, the previous verses talk about we're saved by grace and so on. Then God foreordained us to be a people of good deeds. And then Jesus says, you know, let your light so shine that people might see your good works and praise the Father in heaven. Our reason for being is to bring God gladness, to look into the Father's eyes and see Him smile. I want to read to you in closing a true story. The sun had just risen on a hot August day in 1944 in the small village of Plello in German-occupied France. The 15-year-old boy did not know why he and the other citizens of Plello had been lined up before a firing squad in the middle of the town square. Perhaps they were being punished for harboring a unit of Marquisard, the French underground freedom fighters. Perhaps they were merely to satisfy the bloodlust of the German commanding officer who the evening before had routed the small group of Marquisard scouts. All the boy knew was that he was about to die. As he stood before the firing squad, he remembered the carefree days of his early childhood before the war, spent roaming the green of the French countryside. He thought about all he would miss by never growing up. But most of all, he was terrified of dying. How will the bullets feel ripping through my body, he wondered. He hoped no one could hear the whimperings coming from deep in his throat every time he exhaled. Suddenly the boy heard the sound of exploding mortar shells beyond the limits of his little village. The Germans were forced to abandon the firing squad and face a small unit of U.S. tanks with 20 GIs led by Bob Hamsley, a corporal in Patton's Third Army. A Marquisard captain had asked Hamsley for help. After 3 hours, 50 Nazis were dead and the other 50 were taken prisoner. In 1990, the town of Plello honored Bob Hamsley on the very spot where dozens of the town's citizens would have died if not for him. The man who initiated the search for Hamsley and the ceremony honoring him was the former mayor of Plello, that same 15-year-old boy. He had determined to find the man who had saved his life and honor him. It's hard to forget our Savior. It's hard to forget all that Jesus has done. The greatest privilege we have in life is to give our best in His service and honor Him in so doing. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You, even at this moment, are ever living to intercede on our behalf, on behalf of our friends in Japan and so many other troubled places. Lord, as You continue to give Your all on our behalf, may we be motivated to serve You with passion, to love You with our whole being, to worship You with abandon, to reach out into places maybe that we've never been, places that cause anxiety in our lives. But Lord, may we do it as unto You and bring You glory in it. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.